This morning, we have the opportunity, because of how significant and large the book is, to kind of take Luke in review. We've been together in Luke for, I think it was 76 sermons or something like that. Really easy to kind of forget where we were, where we went, how we got there, to kind of miss the forest for the trees, as the saying goes. And so we're just going to take a little time this morning to unpack Luke in one brief push and look at the major themes that are there. So as is our tradition, we want to read through our text. And so our text for today is going to be Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through Luke 24, verse 53. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. All right. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 1. And our reading for the day is going to come from the first few verses where Luke makes a declaration about what it was he was attempting to accomplish in writing this gospel. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that even though we know it is your special revelation to us, large sections of it were carefully investigated, like what Luke does here. Luke being a Gentile like most of us, Luke never personally having met or seen the physical incarnate Jesus like us, went on a quest to find out the truth about Jesus and what he did and what he said and what happened to those who followed him. And he records these words for us in this gospel, writing them for his friend Theophilus, but still for a great benefit to us today. Father, as we sweep through this gospel, as we look for the major themes and we unpack them and we try to commit them to heart and to mind, may we be transformed anew, afresh, by the truths that are found in these words, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, four things. For those of you who are avid note takers, my friends who desire strongly to have things on the screen, you will not have that today, and I apologize in advance for whatever that may or may not do to your OCD and your desire to fill in things. There's just a big empty space where you can take all of your own freeform independent notes. We are covering an entire 24 chapters in one sermon, so you did not want that outline on your screen, I promise. You really didn't, because you would have missed it, and then you would have felt worse about the one you missed rather than just trying to do the best you could on your own. So four things this morning. I will try to keep this for those of you who do like to jot some things down. Four things this morning that we see from Luke when we take a large sweeping picture of it. Four things. First, Luke very regularly in his gospel touches on the danger of religious self-righteousness. He touches on the danger of religious self-righteousness. Now, I'm just going to kind of breeze through some passages, write them down. By all means, please do read them later. But in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Jesus preaches one of his earliest sermons. He begins preaching about Elijah and Elisha and the ministry that they had among the Gentiles. And the crowd becomes furious with Jesus because he essentially makes a declaration to them that the kingdom of God is for more than just the nation of Israel. It's for everyone. That the work that he is coming to do is not isolated to one people group, but it's for every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. And at this time, in this day, on the whole, the nation of Israel, particularly the religious leaders in the nation of Israel, really felt like, hey, we've got it going on. We're children of Abraham. We're the inheritance. We have the inheritance of the covenant. We have the law. We have the prophets. We have the writings. We have the temple. We have the sacrifice. We have the synagogue. We have the priesthood. All the rest of you, sorry, you're not getting in. A couple of you might slide in if you become Jewish enough. But really, it's about us. And there was a great deal of religious self-righteousness going on. And one of the very first sermons that Jesus preached publicly was to counteract that religious self-righteousness. So it's not about you and who you are and who you were born to. Fast forward for most of you just another page over in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 20, Jesus makes the declaration to the paraplegic about his sins being forgiven. And those Pharisees, those religious leaders who were there, began to reason, well, this man is blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus begins to challenge them on this. Calls into account this religious self-righteousness that they have. Well, look how much we know about God. Look how much we understand about his kingdom. Clearly this man's not of God. He's blasphemous. Look at what he would dare say, that he would forgive someone's sins. Why does he come off like this? We know better than he does. He's just some sort of carpenter. We're not even sure about his lineage. And Jesus puts everyone in their place. Just the very next chapter, chapter 6, one of Jesus' three main teachings on the Sabbath. He was called into account by the Pharisees, and they asked him why he was doing this unlawful thing on the Sabbath day, and he begins teaching them from the Scriptures. And he declares that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, calling into question their religious self-righteousness. Then, of course, we have Luke's stripped-down version of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning still in chapter 6 and on verse 20. And all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you have touch points about needing to make sure that you check your heart, needing to make sure that you understand your need for brokenness, needing to make sure that you don't deceive yourself into some perspective of greater religious righteousness than you actually have. It's a very challenging message that Jesus brings. You move to chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, and he begins comparing the men of this generation to various things in parable form. And he points out their religious self-righteousness by saying, John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they said that he had a demon. The Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and they said, look, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There was no win with these guys. Everybody was losing. If you came and you were aesthetic and you laid aside all the worldly pleasures that you could, well, clearly there's something wrong with this guy. He's demonic. If you came and you engaged in the way that the world worked, but you still were righteous towards God, well, look at this guy. He's not nearly as righteous as we are. We could press on through so many others. Also there in chapter 7, beginning of verse 40, we have this parable of the two debtors. We have this teaching of this sinful woman. And Jesus points out how great her work was compared to the man who had invited him into his home. Religious self-righteousness. Fast forward over to chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. 77 are sent out. He said, you need to look for the man of peace. You need to try to find the one that you can. He said, but if they won't receive you, shake the dust off as a judgment against them. And then he makes pronouncement against the self-righteousness of the cities. Woe to you, Chorazin, verse 13. Woe to you, Bethesda. If the miracles performed in Tyre, Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. We could push through if you want a few more to look at later. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 18. It's not comprehensive. There's several others. But throughout Luke's gospel, particularly in the public teaching of Jesus, there is a call about the danger of religious self-righteousness. And you say, well, Philip, how do we process that? How do we understand that in our day, our time, our context? We have to understand that we are not righteous in ourselves. This is the point that's being driven in all of these passages about religious self-righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We're not. We run the danger of exalting self over Christ in our lives. One of the pivotal moments throughout all of the Gospels that points this out is when the two men go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee comes in and says he prays this to himself: "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Religious self-righteousness. And then it says that the tax collector stood in the back and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up, and he began beating his chest and he said, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus taught very plainly that one of those men went home justified and the other one did not. Now, from all outward appearances, one of them appeared very righteous. I'm telling you, you want a Pharisee to be your neighbor. You don't want the publican, and you don't want the sinful person, and you don't want the pagan Gentile, especially during the early Roman first century holiday, especially if he participates in those early Roman first century holidays. You don't want that guy to be your neighbor. I mean, goodness, I do not want somebody living next door to me who's about to celebrate the Feast of Dionysius. I just don't want it. I have a lot of things to explain to my kids that I just don't feel comfortable talking to them about right now. But if a Pharisee's my neighbor, you know, he's going to keep his grass cut. He's going to keep the noise down. You know, he's going to be polite and pleasant. He's going to ask me how my day is. I don't ever have to worry about stealing any of my stuff, breaking anything, throwing wild parties over there. I mean, great neighbor. Love for that guy to live next door. I mean, he might make me feel kind of bad about myself every once in a while if I talk to him long enough. But at least I know he's going to be a pretty good guy outwardly. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the external is not the gauge point for an individual's righteousness. It's just not. It's just not. Should the righteousness that comes into us from a relationship with Jesus produce righteousness on the outside? Absolutely it should. Of course it should. But it is not the gauge for the righteous work that God is doing in salvation in our lives. It's just not. And the danger that we run is becoming like Pharisees and going, okay, this is what's happening in my life. This is how I'm progressing in my walk with the Lord. Let me look around and see how short everybody else is coming to where I've made it on this path so far. Thank you, God, that I am not like these other men. Sure wish everybody could be more like me. We run a dangerous risk of that. And page after page after page in Luke's gospel, he has the voice of Jesus declaring, do not fall into that trap. And friends, it's not just something that's problematic if we slide into. It's something that potentially displays that we've deceived ourselves and don't truly have a relationship with the Lord. That's where Jesus goes most of the time when he calls out people's religious self-righteousness. He talks about who's justified and who's not. He talks about who has the Spirit and who doesn't. He talks about who understands the kingdom and who doesn't. And friends, that should jar us, because if your life is anything like my life, I spend the greatest amount of my time making war with my own self-righteousness. Making it through a day going, hey, I must be doing okay. When in fact, any good that comes from me, all glory of that should be thrown down at the feet of Jesus, because I had nothing to do with it. So that's the first thing. There's a danger of religious self-righteousness. Second, because of this danger, because of the broken condition of the human person, because of the human person's desire to exalt themselves rather than to exalt God, the chief and worst form of idolatry, the image bearer trying to take the place of the one in whose image they have been made, there is frequently and repeatedly a call for repentance and faith in Luke's gospel. There's a call for repentance and faith. Luke chapter 4, that same sermon where they all lost their minds and they tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, verse 18. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Woven into all of this, taken from Isaiah, if you take it in its context and what the people would have heard and understood, this is a call from Isaiah for people to turn away from themselves and their sins and to embrace the gift of grace that God is giving them and to trust the work of the Lord. He's preaching a message of faith and repentance. Turn over one page to Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered to them and said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." Page over, Luke chapter 7, verse 9. Speaking about the centurion servant and the man whose child was ill, he said, "I say to you, I have not seen, even in Israel, have I found such great faith." There was a point out about the reality of the necessity of faith in people's lives as they engage the kingdom of God. When you get to what we talked about a second ago, later in chapter 7, when you move all the way down to verse 48, and the sinful woman and the man and the religious leader that invited Jesus into his home, he looks at that woman and he says, verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." Who is this man who forgives even sins? And Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When Jesus stills the sea in chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, toward the end, he asked the profound question in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Later in that same chapter, in the woman with the issue of blood, and she reaches out and touches Jesus, she trusts that he can do something in her life, and he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." We get to chapter 9, verse 23 through 27, and Jesus begins teaching about the reality of discipleship. This call to follow Christ is actually a call to turn away from your broken life and turn toward the life that Christ offers you. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me." That's the definition of repentance. You're changing direction. You're changing course. We move forward just a little bit more to Luke chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 9, it's an entire call of repentance. Verse 2, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise suffer. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We could continue to press on, but there are other places in this text where there's a call for faith and a call for repentance. And friends, what this is the centrality of the gospel. From the human perspective, what is the central theme of the gospel? I must repent of my sinning. I must acknowledge that I am a sinner. I must acknowledge that I am not self-righteous. I must acknowledge that everything about me falls short of the glory of God. I must acknowledge that I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I must acknowledge that metaphorically I am a spiritual leper and I am unclean. I'm spiritually blind. I'm spiritually deaf. I'm spiritually mute. I'm spiritually lame. Every aspect of my spiritual being is broken before a holy God, and I must acknowledge this and turn from it and turn to the only one who can do anything about it and trust that he will give me sight and hearing and a voice and legs and cleansing and life. There's this call for faith and repentance. Third, throughout Luke's gospel, so we have the first, there's a danger of religious self-righteousness. Second, there's a call for repentance and faith. And then third, there is the centrality of the crucifixion and the resurrection. From the divine perspective, what the gospel really is all about, that Christ has come into the world, a sacrifice for sin, and that he has overthrown death by his resurrection back to life. When we look through Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 9, verse 22, he teaches his disciples, after asking them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, be raised on the third day. You go forward just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began saying, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will it be given except for the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man to this generation. For the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Of course, his point about Jonah is that there's a picture of death and resurrection in the story of the prophet of Jonah, swallowed into the depth of the great sea monster, vomited up on the beach of Nineveh, what they would have considered him to have been dead, and yet here he lives. And in his living, he comes and he makes a proclamation of a life-giving message to those people who in turn receive life because he received life. It's a wonderful picture of Jesus. You fast forward a few more pages to Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 31, he took aside the 12 and he said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, and it'll be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And then, of course, chapters 23 and 24, we won't read through all of them, but they are the telling of the story of the historical crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the central point of his coming. So what is this? Teach us this centrality of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The friends, the whole of our lives, not just the whole of our doctrine, not just the whole of the gospel, not just the whole of our worship, the whole of our lives are to be centered in on the work of Jesus Christ. He has come in the flesh. He has died a sacrificial death for us, and he has been raised from the dead. That's it. It's the centrality of our entire existence. If we claim the name of Jesus, no other thing has greater value and importance in our lives than the fact that Christ has come and has died and has been raised. Nothing. Nothing comes close to this truth. Because Jesus himself made the declaration in his life while he was here on earth. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how is he going to do that service? By giving his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came. And everything about our lives should be focused in on this reality. Lastly, what is Luke teaching us? Not only is he teaching us the dangers of religious self-righteousness, not only is he telling us that there's a call to repentance and faith, not only is he teaching us about the centrality of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but ultimately throughout the gospel, there is this theme that keeps coming back and kind of undergirds the other themes whenever, even when it's not mentioned, and it is the theme of the kingdom of God. The theme of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus himself said, the reason why he didn't stay in one place for very long, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent here for this purpose. When you get to Luke chapter 6, picking up in verse 20, running all the way through verse 49, and that's part of that Sermon on the Mount, it begins with this magnificent statement, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. Throughout that sermon, he teaches about the kingdom and fruit bearing and building your life on a foundation. It's this principle of the kingdom of God. You fast forward a couple of more pages to Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, this instruction about prayer, we will sing a version of this today to close our services as our habit and custom on the first Sunday of the month when we share the Lord's table together. It happened while Jesus was praying. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. Of course, we know the expanded version of that we'll sing this morning is bookended by his kingdom and his glory coming. It's the reality of the kingdom of God. Fast forward a couple more pages to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, I won't walk through all of these parables. But Luke 15, we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And while we run the very dangerous risk as American Christians because of our heightened sense of individualism, these are not about the individual realities of people having a conversion experience. This is about the nature of the kingdom and the king who rules that kingdom and the kind of king that he is. He's worth more, and the kingdom is worth more than the lost sheep, lost coin, prodigal son. He is the one who will leave the other sheep to go find the one sheep. Why? Because his kingdom will be complete and it will not be broken. He will love his son and forgive his son and embarrass himself publicly in front of his peers to run and meet his son out on the street and hug him and pick him up and kiss him and welcome him in and clothe him with his clothing and give him a place of prestige and throw a great celebration feast because this son of mine that was dead is now alive. And it's not about the son. Prodigal son is so misnamed in our scriptures. By the way, that chapter add-ins are just that, chapter add-ins, not part of the actual scripture. Just helpful tools for us to find stories. But that story is really not about the son, it's about the father. It's about the king. It's about the kind of king that he is and the sort of father that he is and the sort of way that he responds to those people who are in his kingdom. Flip over another page to Luke chapter 16. Verse 1, all the way through the end of that chapter, the unrighteous steward and the rich man and Lazarus, these stories are pointing us to the kind of kingdom that God has. So what is the kingdom about? There's a lot of ink that has been spilled on the lives of dead trees, trying to talk about what the kingdom of God is really about. And is it different from the kingdom of heaven? And is it different from, we just run through stuff. Friends, the best understanding that we have of what the kingdom of God is about is God's rule through Christ in our lives. You are not your own. And neither am I. My life is not mine. I am, per the words of the Apostle Paul, a slave to righteousness. Why? Because I'm not the master. I'm not the master. This is really difficult to process and swallow in an American cultural context where we throw off the shackles of monarchy and we claim that we don't need a king. That's like built into all of our starting documents. And then as a Christian to declare, well, yeah, actually I do have a king and I need him because I'm not the master. Everyone serves a master. Everyone. You are not independent and neither am I. Something or someone rules your existence. And there's only two options. That's the beauty of it. God makes it really easy for us. There's only two options. It's either the raging power of sin that exists in you and the kingdom of darkness from which that flows, or it is the righteousness of Christ that stems from the abiding presence of the Spirit because God the Father rules over you because of your relationship with Christ the Son. That's it. City of God or city of man. Those are the only two options that you've got. And there is a way that God calls us into his kingdom. And to make it full circle, it is not through religious self-righteousness. There's a reason why these four themes all run through Luke's gospel. There's a reason these four themes are all interconnected in Luke's gospel, because they all form a giant circle with each other. We must become aware of our religious self-righteousness, and we must repent of it and have faith in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, because that is the only access point that we have into the kingdom of God, which will free us from our religious self-righteousness. It's a circle. And if at any point we get off of that cycle, the scripture makes it very clear that we are doomed. We are doomed. I love at the end of Bunyan's work on Pilgrim's Progress, the one who had slipped in, snuck over the gate, and followed them all the way to the celestial city, was not welcomed in. Came in through his own religious self-righteousness. Thinking that he had lived a life well and good, stood before the very entrance to the city and was carried away by the angelic beings and tossed into a door at the side of the city. Bunyan ends with those terrifying words in that book. And then I saw that there was a way to hell from the gates of the celestial city, just as there was from the city of destruction. Because friends, there's a cycle to be on. You have to acknowledge your religious self-righteousness. You have to repent of it. You have to trust the work of Christ. And that is the access point into God ruling your life rightly as a proper image bearer. And as you walk with Christ and are made to look more like him, you must allow the work of the gospel in your heart and the presence of the Spirit to continue to put to death your longing and desire to be religiously self-righteous. I must preach the gospel to myself daily that I might preach it to other men daily. And friends, this is the crux of everything that we've done over these past year and a half, walking through Luke together. The point that's been driven home, there's a danger of religious self-righteousness. We must repent and believe on what? The completed work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Why? That we might be participants in the kingdom of God. Let's pray together.